All right, so again, good morning. Grab your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, if you don't have a Bible, we've got some in a basket in the back. Grab any one of those, use your phone, use your neighbor, and turn to Luke chapter 5. And as you're getting there, for those of you who have not preached yet or may never preach, I want to give you some insight into sometimes how we come to choose the texts that we do. I keep a running list of things I want to preach on. And I can't just pick one and show up today. Like, it has to be in here before it comes out of my mouth. And so I didn't just pick one today. I'll tell you how we came about it. Was my wife found a really good deal on a washer. It was one that was like $900 that we got to buy for $100, $100. Like, you can't pass up a deal like that. So, and of course, the washer is built in 2019. And our house was built in 1973, so the washer itself is much bigger than our house accommodates for, which means we have to pull our whole refrigerator out down our galley kitchen, which is skinnier than this row by far. So we're getting the fridge all the way out, my wife and I. And once we get that out, then we put the other washer in. And of course, it's disconnecting different things, and it's quite a mess. And so it was during that time that I was completely sinless, and nothing came out of my mouth that shouldn't have. And if you know me, I'm being horribly sarcastic right now. But it was in that moment that I was again reminded that I am a sinner in need of the grace of God, and nothing more. I deserve nothing good from Him. That's how I came to this text today. So it was spawned from that event. That's how we're here today. So anyway, so we're in Luke chapter 5. There are really two things I want to show us very clearly today, and that is, number one, giving us a right view of ourselves and our sinfulness, and number two, having us gaze upon the holiness of God and what that means for us. So I'm going to read through the text today, verses 1 through 11, then we're going to come back and talk about some things. So in verse 1, on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, he being Jesus. And when he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed such a large number of fish that their nets were breaking. And they signaled to their partners, the others in the boat, to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. So also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So again, the themes we're going to talk about today is the sinfulness of man, the holiness of God. Back in verse 1, there's a couple things I want to start talking about. It says, on one occasion while the crowd was pressing in on him, and what was their purpose for pressing in on Jesus? To hear the word of God. So real plainly, why do you come to church? Think about it for a second. Is it because it's something to check off your list for the week? Is it because you can say to others, so that you can say to them, "I go to church"? Is it so you can drop off your kids for a while and get a break from them? And as one preacher says, if you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. So I should hear some of those things right now. Is it because you like the music? Is it because there are nice people here? I hope there are nice people here. I hope you're greeted warmly. But the truth is, there's probably really nice people at the Mormon church down the road. There's probably really nice people at the Jehovah's Witnesses temples we see around here. There's probably atheists that are nicer than you are. So why do you come here? I hope you come as in the same for the same reason that the people in verse 1 came, that you pressed in here to hear the word of God. That is why I come to church. I don't care about my own ideas. I want to hear what God says about me and about him and what that means. So why do you come? Just take a moment to evaluate that. Maybe reorient yourself why you come to church. And then verse 2, Jesus saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out and were washing their nets. And at this time, when a fisherman was washing their nets, they're basically calling it for the day. They're done. They're saying, I'm done for the day, and they're finishing up. So back in verse 3, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So do you like the ocean or the sea? If you do, just know that Jesus does too, like he made it. And he likes those areas. In fact, in other parts of the Bible, it talks about Jesus just sitting by the sea. And he's taught by the waters in other times. He likes this environment. And he doesn't just sit there and revel in his own creation. He uses this as an opportunity to teach people. And at the time, it was really a Jewish rabbinic tradition for the master or the teacher to sit at the head of whoever he's teaching. So he's sitting on his area, and all his people are around him, and he's teaching them from that position. So he's sitting and teaching them. And note exactly in this text, it's not explicitly told the exact words that Jesus used to teach. We don't know exactly what he taught, but we do know that he taught what verse 1 says he taught, the word of God. That is the good news that while all people are sinners deserving of judgment, God has sent his son, Jesus, to be their savior. So that is what he taught them. Not a motivational pep talk, not how to make their life better, not how to become better fishermen, better at your job, this or that. No, his message was, you're a sinner, I am a savior. And that was his message, the word of God. So verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep. Wow. Put out into the deep. I'm going to turn it this way. And let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. So the word he uses for master is simply means someone who is appointed over someone else. So Jesus, you are appointed over me. And then notice when Jesus tells him to do something, even though he is his master, does Simon Peter say, yes, Lord, you got it, I'll do it. No, his first answer is an objection. Master, we toiled all night. Literally, he's saying, we have worked all night to the point of physical exhaustion. And how long did they work? They worked all night. Have any of you ever gone a night without sleep or multiple nights without sleep? You're probably at your best then, right? You know, just you have a great attitude about things, really want to serve other people and just be very selfless during that time. No, if you've ever done that, you're pretty close to your worst. I mean, no one wants to be around you. Your spouse doesn't really, you get what I'm saying. You get a little irritated at everything. You get snappy. So Peter says, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. That's his first response. I've went fishing one time in my adult life. And fast forwarding to the end, we toiled for a couple hours and caught nothing. It was bad. We went to Ray Roberts, which is like close to Denton. And the day we went, it was like in the 40s, like in the lower 40s, which doesn't seem that bad. But I didn't realize that once you get out in the middle of the lake and there's nothing blocking the wind, that cold gets really cold. Like it starts piercing into you. And I wasn't dressed like I should have been that day. And so I still remember as we're going out to where we should be, I remember it took like three eternities to get out there. It was so bad. And I was closing my eyes like, why did I do this? Why? This is like not my idea of fun. So we got out there, and we were going to eat hot dogs out there. That was the idea. He brought a little grill. When we got out there, the little grill wasn't working, and we didn't have the other materials. And I'm not going to eat like a little cold hot dog. That's not fun either. So we used those to put on the lure and try to fish, and the fish were just like, what the heck is that? Like, I'm not eating that. And so we didn't catch anything at all. It was not fun or enjoyable. And on the way back, we almost sank. And because the wind was blowing so much, and then the driver of the boat chose to go directly into the wind. So like, we're going where the waves are crashing, and the front end of the boat went down, the propellers like in the rear behind us. We think we're going to flip over. This is crazy stuff. I would never do this again. And you should not ever drive a boat like that. But he was like laughing as we're getting back. And I'm like, I just want to get back to the dock. And not in this boat with you driving right now. It was a pretty awful experience. Like I said, it's, I have not done that since, and I'm not really keen to go seek it out right now. So anyways, kind of picture yourself like that. That you have been working and fishing, and it's been kind of miserable. And Jesus says, put your nets in the water for a catch. So hence Peter's objection, Simon's objection. And by the way, if you don't know, Simon would be his Jewish name. And then later on, Jesus says, no longer will you be known as Simon, you will be known as Peter. So when I say those two names, I'm referring to the same person. So Peter, then Peter says, but at your word, I will let down the nets. Real quickly, I read this one way, and you're definitely entitled to read it another way. I'm not saying my way is right. I'm just saying I have a reason for reading it this way. But there are really two ways you can take this. You can take this as Simon Peter displaying great faith in Jesus. So Jesus says, let down your nets, and Simon Peter says, we've toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. So he says, I trust in you, Jesus. I don't exactly know why, but I'm going to do what you say. You can read it that way. And certainly there's some element of truth in that. I don't read it that way, and I'll tell you why. We're going to get to it in verse 8. But I read this as Peter being patronistic and sarcastic. Peter was probably older. Well, he was definitely older than Jesus. He was probably the oldest disciple at this time. I read this as Peter saying, we are professional fishermen. We have done this. We are experts at this. I learned in school that if you do something for 8 hours a day for 10 years, you are considered an expert in your field. There's no doubt that they had that kind of experience here. They knew what they were doing. So it's like Peter saying, Jesus, you're a carpenter. You do what you do. Let us do what we do. He's got that kind of attitude. And I'll tell you why I read it that way once we get there, verse 8. So in verse 6, it says, and when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. So they signaled for their partners to help them, obviously because they couldn't handle it by themselves. But just real quickly, stopping and saying, what does this mean to us? How does this apply to us so far? Do you include others in what God is doing in your life or around you? Is the only time you talk to your friends is when it's about work or sports or something on TV? Or is it only when you need something? Do you talk to each other about what God is doing in your life? Do you talk to each other about the failures in your life, not just the successes? Because if we talk to each other only about our successes, the truth is we wouldn't talk that much. But if we talked about our failures more often, we would be talking quite a bit. Do we talk about the failures in our life and give them an opportunity to minister to us? Do we give others an opportunity to join in God's work in your life? Are you doing that right now? And then it also says they filled both boats so that they began to sink. So real quick, as a church, every ministry opportunity we have, whether it's our redemption group ministry, our City Life community ministries, our general church gathering, our kids classes, or whatever, when we pray for those things, should we not pray that God moves in such a way that can only be described as a miracle, as supernatural? Or should we only pray and say, Lord, today, would you please move in such a way that I can handle it with my capacities and that you would not really do anything above that? That kind of sounds like a pretty lame prayer. Or should we be praying, say, God, I want you to do far above and beyond what I can think or imagine, but I want you to move in such a way that we can say God did a miracle today. So if you're serving the church, how do you pray? I mean, do you pray underwhelmingly or do you pray that God moves overwhelmingly? So verse 8, now here's why I read Peter's response to Jesus as being a little sarcastic. So verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. So that's why I read it that way. I don't read this as Peter saying, I have so much faith in you, Jesus, because if he did, he would have responded, I knew it. I knew you could do this, Jesus. This is great. I knew it all along. No. Peter responds and says, get away from me, Jesus. I am a sinful man, O Lord. So literally, when Peter saw what was happening with his eyes, he fell down before Jesus and said this. Some of your translations will say he fell at his feet. It's our Greek texts that say he fell at his knees, as he uses the word for knee. It's the Arabic translations and others that use the word for feet. You get the idea. He's falling down in front of Jesus, really, really humiliated, and says, depart from me. And it's not just that he says, depart from me. The original language brings this out even clearer. He continuously said that. He kept saying it. Depart from me. Get away from me, Jesus. I am a sinful man. And Peter uses an emphatic form to point to himself. I've told you before, in English, we have one way of saying me. It's me. And then if I really wanted to emphasize that, I could say me. And I could say it with a different tone of voice. I could point to myself, those kind of things. And so Peter uses a different form of the word me to really emphasize himself there. Get away from me. And so he sees his own sinfulness. I am a sinful man. The first thing he recognizes and confesses here is that he is a man. And in our English translations, it usually says sinful man because that makes sense. But in the Greek, it's flipped. It literally says man sinful I am. That's obviously rough. That's why we have translations that read better than that. But he's emphasizing that I'm a man. And this is in contrast to Jesus, who is the God-man. So Peter sees his sin. He says, I'm a man. I'm not just a man. I am a sinful man. And again, in contrast to Jesus, who is the perfect man, the sinless man. And notice he says, not I was a sinful man. I am a sinful man. Present state, right now. And then he ends with, O Lord. And notice he's at Jesus' feet and not someone else's. He's not hugging the mast of the sailboat and just confessing his sins and just being sorrowful and wallowing in it. He's at Jesus' feet and knees and saying, I am a sinful man. And he's not just convicted over his sins, but he saw Jesus for who he was. This whole miracle that happened put in Peter's heart a vision of who Jesus is in all of his holiness, in contrast to him. So Peter contrasts himself with Jesus here. Peter being the sinful man, Jesus being the sinless man. Real quick, outside of the Bible, there are two books that have had a tremendous impact on my life. The first one is called The Truth About Man by Paul Washer. And really, this gives you a systematic treaty of the entire scriptures of the state of man, an introduction to why men and women are the way they are, all the way through the scriptures, and our sin. And then the second one is The One True God, also by Paul Washer. I hesitate to call them books because they're not just books you can read through. I mean, if you can see any of this, it's got text, and it's got blank spaces in the middle. So literally, he writes the book in such a way that he says, what does this scripture say about this truth that we're studying? And so you have to write it out. So again, The Truth About Man, The One True God. I would really, really recommend some of these books to you. And the truth is, I think some of you, if you are feeling convicted with the way you spend your time, you might need to take a break from some of your quote-unquote hobbies to do things like this. This would be such a life-giving thing to you. I mean, how many of you have, you just come home from a day of work, a day with the kids or whatever, you feel drained and you zone out in front of the TV. And yes, that gives you some temporary comfort, but it's not life-giving. That does not give you life. But spending time in God's Word, that will give you life. That really, really, really will. I cannot recommend these books to you enough. So on that topic, on the sinfulness of man, as you know, it was man who sinned in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. It was man's continual wickedness in his heart that God saw before he flooded the earth, Genesis 6. It's man's heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 19. And it's man's sin that caused a separation between us and God, Isaiah 59. And it's through one man that sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death is passed on all men because all have sinned, Romans 5. It was because of man's sin that death reigned from Adam to Moses, Romans 5. It was man's sin and trespass that brought condemnation to all of us, Romans 5. It was through the sin of man that many were made sinners, Romans 5. And it's the wages of man's sin that is death, Romans 6. You and I are sinners to our core, because we were sinners from birth, because we were sinners in Adam. He was the representative of all of us, and in him we have all sinned, and death has passed to all of us because of that. Nobody escapes that. On the flip side is the holiness of God. Leviticus 19:2, God says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," an impossible task by yourself. 1 Samuel 2, "There is none holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you." And then it's the famous chapter in Isaiah 6 where the mighty angels cover their face and their feet, and they say to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the God of hosts." Job 15, "Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and even the heavens are not pure in his sight. Nothing compares to God. Nothing compares to his holiness." Psalms 5:4, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you." And then in 1 John 1, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." God is completely holy. Stop for a minute. If you can you define sin? If I say, what is sin? Can you define what that is? And then on the flip side, if I say, what does it mean to be holy? What is holiness? And if you're anything like me, I can define sin pretty quickly. Well, because I do that stuff. Well, sin is some of the things I do. But if you ask me to define holiness, honestly, it gives me a little bit of a pause. It's hard to define that in the same way it's hard for a fish to define what it means to walk. The fish has no idea. And in the same way, men and women, we do not have in it, in our natural capacity, what it means to define holiness. That takes a work of God. And in fact, God is the definition of holiness. He is that standard. Holiness, and I'm going to get to that definition in a little bit, but that's the huge contrast between us and God. We are sinful. God is completely holy. And there is a huge gap in between us that we cannot jump across. We cannot cover that gap on our own. So again, those two books that I pointed out will really draw that picture clearly for you. I think it's worth your time and money. You can find them on Amazon, like $30 a piece, and you will really, really benefit from those. So back in the Bible, in Isaiah 40, it says this. God says, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One." So again, what does it mean to be holy? Well, a brief definition would be holiness and holy, which comes from the Hebrew word kadosh, which means to be separated, marked off, placed apart, withdrawn from common use. And then, of course, you've heard the words, God is transcendent. What does that mean? Well, it comes from words that literally means to climb over, to go beyond, to rise above, to exceed. So God is holy and transcendent. And I'm going to read from this book real quick, two quotations that really help us with this. And just listen to this real quick. "As creator, God is above all his creation and totally distinct from every created being. The distinction between God and the rest of creation is not merely quantitative, the same but greater, but qualitative. God is a completely different being. Regardless of their splendor, all beings on earth and in heaven are mere creatures. God alone is God, separate, transcendent, unapproachable. The most splendid angel that stands in the presence of God is no more truly like God than the smallest worm that crawls upon the earth. God is incomparable." So I hope you caught that. There is just nothing like God. We can't say, look at the Empire State Building and how grand it is. God is like that. We can't say that because God is not like that. God is completely beyond that. In contrast, listen to this. "If we ask one man or another, one woman or another, to describe themselves to us, they can point to another human being and say, I am like him or I am like her. In contrast, God is incomparable. Not even the greatest archangel in heaven is an adequate example of who he is. When Moses asked God, who are you? God could only point to himself and declare, I am who I am. This truth helps us understand the great importance of the revelation of God in Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh and the only true image and example of who God is. Now God answers every question about himself by pointing to his Son and declaring, I am like him." Do you see that? So when someone asks you, what is God like? Or when you wonder, what is God like? He is like Jesus. We can clearly and just without hesitation point to him. God is like Jesus. And it was Jesus who was foretold that he would have no sin. That's in Isaiah 53. He was born of a virgin, Matthew 1. Jesus was tempted to sin, but never sinned. And it was Jesus who died not for his own sins, but for the sins of others, also Isaiah 53. So again, when we see Peter falling at the feet of Jesus, we see the most stark contrast. Sinful man at the feet of holy God. And then in verse 9, we're back in Luke 5. And why did Peter, and Peter wasn't alone in this, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. They were astonished, and literally the word means to be amazed to the point where you are rendered immovable. You're dumbstruck, if you will. You are just stuck there in awe, and they have nothing else to say. They're just completely in awe of what happened. That word's only used three other times in the New Testament, and every other time it's used when a miracle happens. So in other words, they are just completely in awe of what happened. And we have to ask ourselves, when was the last time that we were so amazed at what God had done that we couldn't even move? Or when was the last time that God did something in your life and you moved past it before you really even gave it a second thought? That we just aren't that excited about what God does in our life. Do you cheer with more vigor for your favorite sports team than when God does something in your life? That says something about our hearts. Are we not excited about what he is doing? And in verse 10, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. So Jesus tells Simon Peter, do not be afraid. Notice Jesus didn't react with shock and horror at Peter's confession. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Can you imagine? Jesus says, well, you should have told me that. I didn't know that. I didn't know you were a sinful man. I thought you were this guy who would, place everything on and you'd be a great example. Jesus didn't respond like that. Jesus wasn't angry at Peter. I expected more of you, Peter. You're supposed to be the leader of all these disciples. And you mess up like this. Jesus didn't respond like that. He wasn't disappointed in Peter, saying, I want so much more for you, Peter. Why do you do that? He wasn't talking to him like that. What does he tell him? Do not be afraid. As we just read in our scripture reading from Psalms 103, for he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. When you confess your sins to God, how do you think he reacts? Like, just forget things you know right now for this one moment. And just be honest with yourself. When you confess your God, when you confess your sins to God, how do you think he reacts to you? Do you see him as just shaking his head up there in disappointment? Do you see him as just being angry at you and pointing a finger, don't let it happen again? Or do you see him like Jesus saying, do not be afraid? And so why? Why not to be afraid? Is it just so you can have that weight off your shoulders and move on as though it didn't happen? No. Jesus says, don't be afraid because he is going to take that on himself. And so when you trust in him, you don't bear that anymore. You have nothing to fear. God takes your fear of God and changes it to a reverence of God for what he has done. So notice he doesn't stop there. Not just don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. So not only does Peter see his sinfulness, see God's holiness, and he's forgiven in this moment, told not to be afraid, God uses him, and Jesus still wants to use him. So do you view yourself like that? Do you view yourself as, I messed up, how could God ever use me? If God only used people that didn't mess up, he wouldn't use any of us, because he can't. I mean, we all have messed up. I mean, what else does he have to work with, literally? I know he says the rocks will cry out if we don't confess that Jesus is Lord, but rocks have never cried out. That means he uses you and me to confess and to do his work. So notice he says, from now you will be catching men. So now that you're at the point of seeing your complete inability to do things on your own, seeing your complete unworthiness by yourself, now that you see that you are completely dependent on a supernatural work of God, now you will be catching men. So when the gospel is spread out like a net to catch people, to save souls, it's successful, and it's successful not because you and I are so great at presenting it, not because you and I are the greatest embodiment of the message, because we're not. That message is successful because God's purpose to glorify himself in the salvation of sinners will succeed, and this is why it succeeds. God says in Isaiah 55, "My words that go out from my mouth will not return to me empty, but will accomplish all that I purpose, and shall succeed for the thing which I sent it." So the gospel message is successful because God has determined that it will be successful. It doesn't hinge on you. He uses you in it to do it, but it doesn't stop on you. And so on this topic, the conversion of a soul, it is not a light thing. It is not something that is just flippant. It is a complete miracle. Conversion is not just repeating the words of a prayer someone else tells you to pray. Conversion is not coming to church until you quote-unquote fit in and just start using the same lingo that everyone else does. Conversion is not turning over a new leaf or cleaning up your life. Conversion is not giving up alcohol or drugs. Conversion is a supernatural miracle where God takes a heart that is dead, a heart that loves sin, a heart that hates him, and makes that heart alive to where now that person hates sin and loves God and wants to serve him. That is conversion, nothing less. When a person begins to see sin for what it is, that is an offense against a holy God deserving of punishment, when they begin to see more and more of God's love displayed in Christ bearing their sins on the cross, that is conversion. Too many times, you and I can settle for things that are far, far less. For example, an alcoholic that stops drinking, that's a great thing. They should stop drinking. That's not conversion. It's not. They have stopped drinking. They still must trust in Jesus and give their life over to him. I hope you see that. Conversion is nothing less than a miracle God works in the soul and in the heart to save that person. And as I said before, and as we read in the verse, he says, "Peter, don't be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." So it's not that he stops their catching. It's that he changes what they are catching. Not fish anymore, but people. Their target has been changed from catching fish to saving souls. Do you view your work as a mission field? I can tell you this. I'm a software developer on my Monday through Friday job, and sometimes I forget what my identity is. And I tell you what, it just leads to a miserable life. I come home miserable. I have a miserable night. I don't want to go the next morning because all I can think about is what I'm doing the next day. I forget that I am not a developer who happens to be a Christian. I am a Christian who happens to be a developer. There is a world of difference between those things. Where do you work? What's your occupation? Say you work at this place or you work that place. Or you stay at home, whatever it is. Do you view yourself as I am this person who does this thing and oh, by the way, I happen to be a Christian? Or do you view yourself as I am a Christian, I am a saved, blood-bought child of God. And oh, by the way, I happen to do these other things too. And that includes being a dad, a mom, a husband, a brother, a sister, a father, all those things. What's your identity? Where is it first? Where's your priority? And then we finally finish up in verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So what did they leave? Everything. They left everything and followed him. What have you left to follow God? What have you left to follow God? Or have you bought into the lie that you can be a follower of Jesus and hold on to all the world's junk? Because you can't. What have you left to follow God? What is it costing you? Is your life before Jesus and after Jesus exactly the same? Or has something changed? Has God worked in your heart a hatred for those things you used to love and a love for those things you used to hate? Is he growing in you a desire to love him more, to serve him more, to be at his feet and knees more in repentance? Is he working those things in you? If not, you need to seek him to be saved, plain and simple. They left everything and followed Jesus. I feel like I have to stay here for a moment because If some of you are anything like me, we have a tendency to want to hold on to stuff. What are you holding on to in your life that you know you are being called to let go? Maybe it's not overtly sinful, but God is calling you to give it up and follow Him. Maybe it is sinful, and God is saying, let it go and follow me. What have you left to follow God? What do you need to leave to follow God? I can't really help it right now. I feel like I just have to stay on this subject for a moment. I feel like too many Christians separate their life, saying, I do these things to relax and entertain myself, but I am also a Christian. And yet those things that you do, those things that you watch or listen to or go and do are either completely void of gospel purpose or they are overtly sinful. Do you watch things you know you shouldn't watch? Do you listen to things and spend your time in places you know you shouldn't be doing? You're holding on to those things, and Jesus is saying to let those things go, to let those things sink, to take up the net that He has given you to serve His purposes. I can only pray that in this moment God is working in your heart to say the words that I cannot say, the words that I am not saying right now, to bring you to repentance, to His knees and His feet, and say, I am a sinful man, O Lord, to confess your sins, to repent, to believe in Him. If you are here today and you don't see yourself as you should, I bid you to look at the cross, and there you will see your sin at its worst. Charles Spurgeon said this: look upon all sin as that which crucified the Savior, and you will see it to be exceedingly sinful. Do you see your sin as having put Jesus on the cross? You should, because it was your sin and my sin that put Him there. Sometimes we get too high on ourselves. We think we are more spiritually mature than we are. We think God is really taking a breath that we are on His team. Jonathan Edwards says this: you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. You don't add anything to the gospel. Our sin is the reason for the gospel. If you are here today and you are feeling God convicting you of sin, I bid you again to look at the cross, and there you will see your Savior at His best. Romans 5:8 says, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then all the way at the end of our Bible, at Revelation, we have something very similar that happens. John says, the writer of Revelation, he says, when I saw Jesus, I fell at His feet as though dead, but He laid His right hand on me, saying, do not fear. How do you see yourself today? I hope, and it is my prayer this morning, that I have given you a snapshot of you and how sinful you are, and that in and of ourselves, we have no hope. We are completely at the mercy of God, deserving and under His wrath. But because of Jesus, because He lived the life you could never live, He died the death you deserve, bearing your sin on the cross, and rose again for your justification. Those of you that place your faith in Jesus, He places His right hand on you and says, do not be afraid. I hope you hear that today.